to enjoy a men's conference with Grace Bible Church and Grace Church Alpharetta and Grace Community Church. From Dawsonville, we were the only graceless ones there, New Covenant Bible Church. But we had a great time, heard some great teaching on the topic of anger. It was short, lasted just through yesterday afternoon. We're kind of ticked off about that. But anyway, great time had by all, good time with our men from New Covenant. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. We want to look again and continue our study of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. You kind of get a roadmap of where we've been and where we're going this morning on the back of your bulletin. You see an outline there, and I encourage you to use that to follow along. We're dropping in the middle of a prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples. He began praying for himself in verses 1 through 5, and then in verse 6, he began praying for his men, and he continues to do that through verse 19. That's the portion I'd like to read for you this morning, just to put the verses we'll be in today, put them in their larger context. So let's read John 17, beginning verse 6, and let's read through verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is God's holy and inerrant, authoritative, inspired word. May he bless this, what we've just read. And let's now pause and ask for his help as we study it further this morning. Christ Jesus, open our eyes to the truth that we've just read. As we zero in on a couple verses of this prayer, Father, your son's prayer for his disciples, give us understanding. Give us clear minds today. Father, give me a clear mind and a clear voice. Help me to preach your word. Help me to preach well. Help me to present it and make it clear for your flock here. And Father, I pray that you'd feed them with your word, strengthen them, nourish them with these words, your truth. Thank you that this is enough to build us up in the faith. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you have given us men who teach us your word like we heard this weekend. Father, please instruct us today. May we grow in grace. May those here who don't know Jesus, your son, be drawn to put their faith in him today as well. Help us now, we ask. Savior, in your name, amen. Outside of the Bible, one of the most widely read books in all of history is the book Pilgrim's Progress. I have a version that looks like this. I have a couple versions, different versions. It is, again, one of the most widely read books outside of the Bible. If you've not read it, you really should pick it up and give it a shot. I encourage you not to buy the free version on Kindle or get the free version on Kindle. It's undoubtedly in Old English, difficult to understand. You will hit a wall. Get a modern version of Pilgrim's Progress. I believe you'll be encouraged in your faith from reading it. It was written by an English pastor named John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress is a story about this man, Pilgrim, and his journey that takes him from the city of destruction to the foot of the cross, where he loses this awful burden that you see on his back, the terrible burden of sin. He loses at the foot of the cross. And traveling on from the cross, the story chronicles the progress that Pilgrim makes on his journey toward the celestial city, which is heaven. So that's where the name of the book comes from, Pilgrim's Progress. On his way, Pilgrim meets a man named Faithful, who becomes his traveling companion, and together they make their way toward the celestial city. Just outside the city of Vanity, Pilgrim and Faithful encounter an old friend named Evangelist, who warns them about what they'll encounter in that city, a year-round festival called Vanity Fair. Listen to Evangelist describe it to Pilgrim and Faithful. "You are almost out of this wilderness and will very soon see the town you will enter next on your journey. In that town, you will be set upon by enemies who will be determined to kill you and who will succeed. You can be sure that one or both of you must seal his testimony with blood. So be faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. The one who dies there, although his death will be unnatural and perhaps very painful, will be better off than his companion, not only because he will arrive at the celestial city sooner, but also because he will escape many of the miseries that the other will meet with on the rest of his journey. So when you come to the town and this happens to you, fulfilling what I've related, then remember me and the things that I've told you. Conduct yourselves like men and commit the keeping of your souls to your God as you struggle to do what is right. Remember that he is your faithful creator." Then Bunyan says, "Then I saw in my dream that when they had left the borders of the wilderness, they immediately saw a town before them. The name of that town is Vanity, and in the town there is a year-round market called Vanity Fair. It bears its name because the town that hosts the fair is only concerned with things that are unimportant and vain. All that is bought and sold at the fair is likewise vain and worthless. As the ancient saying goes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This fair is no new business, but has been established from ancient times. I will now explain to you its history and origins. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, and just as Christian and Faithful were doing, Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, seeing that the pilgrim's path went right through the town of Vanity, conspired together to set up a fair in which all sorts of vain merchandise were sold all year long. This merchandise consisted of houses, lands, trades, places, honors, positions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, such as whores, lewd entertainment, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. Moreover, at this fair can always be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Also to be seen and at no charge are thefts, murders, adulteries, and false witnesses who cause death with their lies." In this allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair represents the world. Represents the world. By world, we don't mean the earth. We don't mean the planet we live on. Throughout our study in the book of John, we have defined the world like this, that organized satanic system that is opposed to God and hostile to Jesus and his followers. It also refers to non-Christian culture, including governments, educational systems, and businesses. Like Christian and faithful in Pilgrim's Progress, Jesus' disciples are about to enter their very own Vanity Fair. They are about to encounter their very own situation like Vanity Fair. His 11 remaining men are about to experience the full brunt of this world system that was opposed to them. And in light of what they're about to encounter, Jesus prays that the Father would protect them, would keep them, would guard them from the world. We've been studying Jesus' high priestly prayer for several Sundays now. And in these verses 11 through 16, we find Jesus' prayer for protection. We've noted that there are five features of this request for protection, three of which we've already seen. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus ask the Father to keep his disciples because he was leaving them. Because he was about to depart and return, he prayed that the Father would guard them. In verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then last Sunday morning, we saw that Jesus asked the Father to protect his disciples because he had been the one keeping them. Jesus had been their first line of defense while he was on earth. Verse 12 says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Also last week, we saw and heard Jesus ask the Father to keep his disciples so that they could overflow with joy. In verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Well, this morning we want to press on to the last two features of this request for protection. We want to see the final two features of this prayer that Jesus makes. Next, we see and hear Jesus ask the Father to keep his disciples because the world hates them. Because he's leaving his men, returning to the Father, the hostility of Vanity Fair will now be directed squarely at them. And so Jesus asked the Father to guard his men because of this hatred and contempt from the world. I want to point out three things here under this point. First of all, Jesus says, "I have given them your word." This is the catalyst of the world's hatred. We see the thing that sparked the world's hatred for the disciples, the word of God. Now, verse 14 begins, "I have given them your word." Now, why would the word of God spark this kind of hostility against Jesus' men? Why would the Word of God be the catalyst for their hatred and for their disdain? Well, first is because God's Word had such a lasting effect on his men. God's Word made a lasting impact on these men. An indelible impression was left on these men by the Word of God. Jesus says, "I have given." That verb is in the perfect tense, and that means the action was completed in the past, but it has ongoing effects and results. He had given them the word, and the effect of that giving was ongoing. It was literally the gift that kept on giving. The word had a lasting effect in their lives because the disciples heard the word, received the word, believed the word, and kept the word. Notice verse 6, glance up the page. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." They gave careful attention to it. They didn't treat it nonchalantly. They gave it their full attention. And then their reception of the word is further described in verse 8. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." They've appropriated these words. They have taken possession of these words. They have given your word, Father, a warm welcome into their lives. And what was the result of this warm and ready welcome of God's word? What was the outcome in their lives? Well, it was their salvation, wasn't it? Jesus says this in John chapter 15, already you are clean. That is, already you have been cleansed from your sin because of the word that I have spoken to you. Your spiritual impurities have been cleansed by hearing and believing and responding and keeping the word of God. Those who had believed were cleansed from their sin. This, of course, would exclude Judas Iscariot. They were redeemed and forgiven. They had been transformed by the power of the word. This reception of God's word was the catalyst, the spark that set off what follows. Verse 14 continues. I want to show you second here that the world has hated them, he says. Verse 14, it goes on, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. Again, not planet Earth that we're talking about. It's the satanic world system opposed to Christ and his word. It's opposed to the reign of God on earth. I mentioned this definition in my introduction, and we've seen that now a couple weeks, the organic, organized satanic system opposed to God, hostile to Jesus and his followers. Notice the posture of this world system toward the disciples. It says the world has hated them. This is a strong term, a very strong way to put it, to detest, to hate, to persecute someone out of that hatred. And again, it's the word of God that has sparked this hatred. It's the effect of God's word in the disciples' lives that served as the catalyst for this hatred. Look at verse 14 with me again and note the cause and effect. I have given them your word. There's cause. And it continues, and the world has hated them. There's the effect. The word in their lives was the spark that caused the world's hatred. Why? Why this cause and effect between the word and the world? What is it about the word and its effect on believers that sparks hatred from the world? It's because our lives, transformed by the word, now radiate the life of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." The word and its effect on us, the word that has transformed us into children of light, this light exposes and confronts the world's sin. And because the world loves its sin and loves the darkness, it hates anything that exposes it, and that includes Christians. Jesus described the world's love for sin back in John chapter 3. He said, "In this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." So, Bible scholar D.A. Carson comments about this. This revelation of God's word in presenting the truth in commanding agreement condemns the world and exposes its evil. And the world snarls in savage rage. The world hates the followers of Jesus because of his word and the effect it has on them. The light of God's word and the light of their actions confronts and exposes the world's sin. Well, Jesus goes on and gives us another reason for the world's hatred. Thirdly, Jesus says, they are not of this world. Notice how verse 14 concludes, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Not only has Jesus given his disciples The word, not only has their reception of the word sparked the world's hatred, here Jesus says that the word has completely and radically changed their orientation. So much so that Jesus says of his men, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Because of God's word and its effect on them, the disciples have undergone a drastic change of direction. Their lives have been completely reoriented. Their purpose and priorities have been dramatically realigned. There are a few reasons for this. First is they've been given new birth. John 3, again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, literally, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The disciples have been given new birth, birth from above. Another reason for this different orientation is they're now citizens of heaven. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer citizens here of this planet. Paul describes how we fly a different flag now in Colossians chapter 1. He says there, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, this new birth and new citizenship makes us strangers and aliens down here. The outcome of this change is we have a different allegiance, and now we are strangers and aliens on planet Earth. And Peter writes this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So because of God's word and its effect on them, the disciples have undergone a dramatic change of direction, their lives completely reoriented, even though they're not mature men yet. Their purpose and priorities have been realigned. This is the same thing that happens. This is the same thing that Christian and pilgrim experience as they enter into Vanity Fair. When they enter Vanity Fair, pilgrim and Christian are back here. Pilgrim here on the right and faithful there on the left. This is what happens to them. This is what they experience when they enter the town. Now, these pilgrims, as I said, must pass through this Vanity Fair, and so they did. But as they entered into the fair, they created a great commotion, and all the people in the fair turned their attention to the two pilgrims. There were several reasons for this. First, the pilgrims were dressed differently from the people trading at the fair. The people of the fair looked at them in astonishment. Some said they were fools. Some said they were lunatics, and some said they were just outlandish men. Secondly, as strange as the pilgrims' attire appeared to their onlookers, their speech was judged even stranger. Very few could even understand what the pilgrims said, since they spoke the language of the promised kingdom rather than the language of the world, which was the common language of the fair. So from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed like barbarians to the others. And thirdly, the thing that most annoyed and puzzled the merchants was that these pilgrims put no value on the fair's goods. They did not even enjoy looking at them. And when the merchants called out to them to buy this or that, the pilgrims put their fingers in their ears and cried out, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity," and looked upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. That's why the world is hostile. It's because God's word has such a profound effect on us, it's completely reoriented our lives in a different direction. And because it's transformed us, because we are now children of light, our very lives condemn and expose the world's sin. And they hate that. They hate that. And this is why Jesus prays for their protection. I wonder, friend, if the people around you know that you're not of this world. Because frankly, we struggle and often exert enormous effort to look as much like the world as we possibly can. To look like them, to dress like them, to act like them. But we're from a different country now. We're strangers and aliens now. Can anyone tell? Can anyone tell this of the church? Because frankly, so many churches have labored to look so much like the world, they want people to come in and feel comfortable. They don't want people to be unsettled. And when the church looks just like the world, we lose our voice. Well, this is true for us as a church family. It's also true for you as an individual. It's a very uncomfortable question that we're asking. Do people treat you like they treated Pilgrim and Faithful? I mean, not that we are going out of the way to look weird. You know, the King James used to say, I think it's in 1 Peter, God has created for himself a peculiar people. And sometimes that's the case. We really are weird. It's not that we're trying to go out of the way to be obnoxious and strange. It's just because of who we are that we will look that way in this world system. Do you look that way? Do you look different? Well, Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples from the world because the world hates them. And it's caused by the effect that the Word of God has had on their lives. They've received it, they've accepted it, they've kept it, they've given themselves to it, and it's completely changed them. So much so that Christ can say these words, they're no longer of this world, just as I am no longer of this world, or just as I am not of this world. Well, there is one more thing to see in this request. Jesus prays for their protection because the world hates them. But lastly, we see Jesus prays for their protection because of the evil one. This is the fifth and final feature that we see in this request for protection. He prays for protection from our adversary, the devil. And I want to point out three things here as well. First of all, Jesus begins here in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And just stop and take note. Jesus does not ask the Father to remove his disciples from the system that hates them. He does not pray that they'd be taken out of the world and withdrawn. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. The thought might occur to you and me that maybe the best thing that could happen to a new Christian would be to immediately remove them from the world. The moment they put their trust in Christ, to remove them from those influences, worldly influences that can corrupt and discourage them, that they would be taken out of the world with its temptations and discouragements. And Spurgeon suggests this kind of idea. Not that he believed this. He comments on this line of thinking. Would it not be wiser to take the young plants out of the chilly air of this world where they may possibly be injured and weakened and transplant them at once to the land where they may bloom in peace and tranquility forever? Let's get them out right away. And you know, even some of God's most faithful saints felt this way on occasion and asked for this very thing. We read a little bit earlier in Psalm 55, as David faces betrayal, probably from his counselor Ahithophel, he prays, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Roughly translated, "God, get me out of here." Wanting to escape the burden of leading Israel in the wilderness. Stiff-necked Israel in the wilderness. Moses cries out when they're crying for meat. "If you will treat me like this," in other words, "if you put me in front of these people who are bleeding at me for meat, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." In other words, he didn't like the way he was about to respond. "God, take me now." Elijah pleaded that the Lord would remove him after Jezebel threatened his life. Again, the hostility of the world breathing down Elijah's neck. Just had a tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. 400 prophets of Baal were put to death. But it says of Elijah, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Again, roughly translated, "God, get me out of here." And lastly, there's Jonah. He's in a little different category because he's kind of a disobedient prophet. When the Assyrians actually turn from their sin and does what he'd been afraid of all along. "I knew you were a merciful and compassionate God." And he prays this ridiculous prayer in Jonah chapter 4. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And we even voice those things. "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would go live in a cabin in the mountains, be as far away from the world as I possibly could be." Well, friend, we can safely conclude from Jesus' request in verse 15 that it is not part of God's plan to remove us from the present world system, either by death or by withdrawal. You and I are alive here and now by the sovereign hand of God. Notice in verse 15 that it is the sovereign hand of God behind leaving us here or taking us home to be with Him. No one on the planet is ever snatched away by death. We often use that phrase when someone dies unexpectedly. "Oh, they've been snatched by death." Let me assure you, death never snatched anybody. We stay or go by the hand of our sovereign God. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Spurgeon correctly notes, "Observe again that God has us absolutely at his disposal. The prayer of Jesus recognizes his Father's sovereignty. We ourselves must also recognize this, that we are entirely in God's hands. You and I are alive here and now in the world by the sovereign hand of God. If you're alive, it's not his will to remove you from the world. Nor is it his will to remove you by your withdrawal from the world. God never intended for you and me to hunker down in our survival shelters, safely tucked away from the world until Jesus returns. That was never his design. And we know this because he makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the account where that man is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The people we're to withdraw from are professing Christians who live like the world. But God never intended for us to be withdrawn from the world. That's clearly the case. God does not mean to remove us from the world by withdrawal, by you and I extracting ourselves. It is further clear that we're not to fall in love with the world while we're down here. We're not to be enamored with the world system. He tells us this in John, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Certainly he wants us to remain and not withdraw, primarily so that we can share the good news about Christ's payment for sin. And this too is crystal clear from Scripture. Romans chapter 10 tells us, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We can't leave. We have a message to proclaim. Also in 2 Corinthians, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Many more passages, of course, describe the same train of thought. Far from withdrawing from the world, we're called to enter the world with the good news about Christ and his payment for sin. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Carson says, the Christian's task then is not to be withdrawn from the world, nor to be confused with the world, but to remain in the world, maintaining witness to the truth by the help of the Holy Spirit and absorbing all the malice that the world could muster. So vital, we see, he does not ask the Father to pluck them away, nor does he ask the Father to pluck us away. How do I know this? Because you're here. So Jesus says, Father, don't remove them. He goes on, secondly, to say, keep them from the evil one. Again, 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them. There's that word we've seen pop up again and again, that very important word in these verses, keep, guard carefully, protect them, surround them with your care, Father, keep them from the evil one. That is Satan. Satan, the one who controls the evil world system. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, let me get there. Yeah, well, I must have missed something. Yeah, that's okay. Here's what 1 John 2 says. 1 John, rather, this is the right one. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Yes, okay, that's right. The world, again, a reference to the evil world system. Paul describes Satan in this way in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's again Satan as the ruler of this evil world system. And Christ asked the Father to keep his men from Satan, from the evil one, from the ruler of this world. Again, using that important word, keep them, protect them. Because the sovereign God of the universe is the one standing guard over us, because the Most High God is the one keeping us, we know Satan cannot lift a finger against us without God's permission. Look at this cross-reference. I think I'm in the right place now. Yes. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one, look at that, does not touch him. We see this clearly in the early chapters of Job, where Satan presents himself, the accuser comes to present himself with the sons of God, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan can do absolutely nothing to Job without God's permission. The same is true of these 11 men. The same is true of you and I. The evil one does not touch us except by the permission of God. I told you about John Bunyan earlier, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. You may perhaps not realize that he wrote that book from a jail cell. He was in jail in Bedford, England, imprisoned for preaching without the government's approval. And even though later he was released and allowed to preach, there were still periods in England's history where it was extremely dangerous to be a follower of Jesus Christ. One of those times was called the Bloody Assizes, where more than 300 people were put to death in the western counties of England for doing nothing more than John Bunyan did. Well, Bunyan wanted to write comfort and encouragement to his flock living in this fearful time. And so how would you comfort them? Well, he wrote another book outside of Pilgrim's Progress. It's called Seasonable Counsel. And here's a little of what he said to bring comfort to them. This is a great encouragement. He says, "It is not what enemies will, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God will and what God appoints that shall be done. And as no enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise, so no man can save himself out of their hands when God will deliver him up for his glory. We shall or shall not suffer even as it pleases him. God has appointed who shall suffer. Suffering comes not by chance or by the will of man, but by the will and appointment of God." Oh, amen is right. He goes on, and this is the part I really love. "All the ways of the persecutors are God's." In other words, they have permission to do nothing without his approval. "Wherefore, as we should, so again we should not be afraid of men. We should, on the one hand, be afraid of them because they will hurt us. But we should not be afraid of them as if they were let loose to do to us and with us what they will. God's bridle is upon them. God's hook is in their nose. Yea, and God has determined the bounds of their rage. And if he lets them drive his church into the sea of troubles, it shall be but up to the neck, and so far it may go and not be drowned. I say the Lord has hold of them and orders them, nor do they at any other time come out against his people, but by his license and compassion, how far to go and where to stop." Amen. I love the part, God's hook is in their nose. Because the sovereign God of the universe is the one keeping us, we know that Satan cannot lift a finger against us without God's permission. And so the Lord Jesus says, keep them from the evil one. Finally, he says here in verse 15, this thing is driving me crazy. Because they are not of the world. Again, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Verse 16, rather, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Same phrase from the end of verse 14. It speaks of, again, this dramatic reorientation that the disciples experienced, their radically altered view of life because of the Word of God and its impact on them. They're no longer worldlings who dance to the tune of the culture around them. They march to the beat of a different drummer. And for this reason, the Father prays, Jesus prays and asks the Father to protect them. So friend, there really is nothing to fear from the world because God holds their leash. His hook is in their nose. They can only do what he allows and no more. This is Christ's prayer for protection. And what a prayer it is. What a comfort it is to us. These five requests that he makes before the Father. Again, Jesus prays for the Father to keep his disciples because he's leaving them. Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples because he'd been the one keeping them on earth. He was their first line of defense. Third, Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples so that they can overflow with joy. Fourth, he asked the Father to keep his disciples because the world hates them. And fifth and finally, he asked the Father to keep his disciples from the evil one. Jesus, comfort our hearts with this prayer for protection. Let us see again the glorious safekeeping we are kept under, how you guard us, how nothing can touch us. The evil one cannot harm us without your permission. Thank you, Father, that you are a sovereign God who delights in our welfare, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, that you are not out to do us harm. Thank you that you will keep us and protect us from our enemy and from the world's hostility. Strengthen us with this glorious truth from John 17, Father, I pray in Jesus' name.
Please stand as we close.
Gospel truth of Christ interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, just like we've been studying. Let me close this with a benediction. Again, I'm going to use the end of Jude because it just ties in so well. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed to join us for lunch.